So, we were at the bottom of page 2. Jeremiah 42 is one of my favorite records that makes it so clear about the choices people have. We may have read this in a previous visit of mine, but even if we did, you know, it's still true. Great thing about the Word of God. Keep going back and it's still there. Open your Bible and Jeremiah hasn't disappeared. It's still there. Still true. And in here in Jeremiah 42, if you're not familiar with it, Jeremiah happens during the time of the Babylonian captivity, where many, many people had been taken captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the few that remained in Babylon, the few that remained in Jerusalem were having a tough time because the king of Israel rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar put a different member of the royal family in as the king. He rebelled against the king of Babylon. So finally, Nebuchadnezzar put in not a member of the royal line, a member of the royal family, but a commoner, somebody who was not part of the royal line, a guy named Gedaliah, and made him the governor. And he did a great job. He said, look, just do what the king of Babylon says and we'll be fine. Just let's do what he tells us to. He'll leave us alone. We can live here in Jerusalem and we'll be fine. But some members of the royal family were across the border hiding out in, I think, Moab or something. And they came across the border and killed Gedaliah because they didn't like the idea of a commoner sitting on the throne. So they killed him and then went back across the border. So those that are left in Jerusalem are really nervous. First, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed our city. Two of our royal family rebelled against him. He sets up a commoner and then some of our friends murder him. He's going to come in and we'll be toast. And they're very, very nervous. So they go to the prophet Jeremiah and say, what should we do? What should we do? Whatever you tell us to do, we'll do it. Jeremiah 42, verse 1. Then all the captains of the forces, these are the Israelites in Jerusalem, then all the captains of the forces and Johanan the son of Kareah and Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah and all the peoples from the least even unto the greatest came near and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, let, we beseech thee, our supplication, our request, be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us. Everybody else had either been taken captive to Babylon or escaped across the border into a different country. So there weren't there many Israelites left in Jerusalem, and they said, Jeremiah, pray for us. And pray, verse 3, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk and the thing that we may do. They wanted God to show them what they should do because they didn't want to be destroyed by the king of Babylon. Verse 4, then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words. And it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all things for the which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us, whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. And it came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. But notice what they said in the verses above that. Jeremiah, whatever you come back and tell us, we'll do it. Scout's honor. If you tell us whatever to do, we'll do it. 10 days later, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Why did it take 10 days? Couldn't God make up his mind? I don't know. For whatever reason, God waited 10 days, then he told Jeremiah. Then he told Jeremiah. If Jeremiah had been one of those fellows that always had to say something just to say it, he would have, if he'd done it in the first 10 days, it would have been his opinion. Because it took 10 days for God to tell him. But Jeremiah was smart. He just kept his mouth shut until God told him. Then he went unto him. Then, verse 8, called he Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces which were with him and all the people from the least even to the greatest and said unto them, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom ye sent me to present your supplication before him. if you will still abide in this land, if you stay here in Jerusalem, then will I build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. He knew they were scared of the king of Babylon, but he said, don't be scared of him, stay here. But you see, it was very tempting to try to go hide in Egypt. Let's say you guys made everybody in Washington mad, which isn't hard to do, because there's a lot of people in Washington, and they get mad about a lot of things. And you were worried about Washington coming and attacking you. But you could all escape into Mexico. What's it to Mexico from here? 200 miles? Well, 500 miles maybe. All right, let's say you want to escape to the Commonwealth of Texas. Say they were a Commonwealth, which they're not. No, you guys wouldn't do that. Bad example. Okay, Colorado. You go to Colorado. Maybe you like them better. Okay. It's either have them come from Washington and wipe you out, or go escape to the sovereign state of Colorado, which is so big that Washington would never mess with them. Okay, let's say that were the case. And you're really worried about Washington and them tromping across and getting you, but it'd be so easy to just drive a few hours and you're in Colorado and nobody can touch you there. Well, that's the way they were, because there were two huge empires there. You had the Babylonians and you had the Egyptians. And they live real close to the border with the Egyptians, maybe 100 or 200 miles. And they were so nervous about the Babylonians, they thought, we'll just go escape and live in Egypt, because the king of Babylon will leave us alone and won't follow us there. And from a sense knowledge point of view, according to just looking at it logistically, it made sense. The problem was, it was contrary to the word of the Lord. Because the word of the Lord was, if you stay in Jerusalem, you'll be safe. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 12, and I will show mercies unto you, that you may have mercy upon you, and cause you to return to your own land. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, say, no, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there will we dwell. And now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine whereof you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and so shall, and there ye shall die. So the word of the Lord is very clear. Stay in Jerusalem, you'll be fine. Go to Egypt, you'll die. Well, guess what they did? They went to Egypt. They said, Jeremiah, we don't believe you. You made that up. Somebody put you up to it. Somebody's trying to get us, and they told you to say that. We don't believe it. We're going to go to Egypt anyway. They pack up themselves. They pack up Jeremiah. They go to Egypt. And then if you go to chapter 44, you see why it is they said that. You can read the whole record if you want, but that's a summary. So here they are in Egypt, and we find out what they were really thinking. Verse 15. Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto the other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. You've spoken us the word of the Lord, we're not going to listen. Verse 17, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth. We're going to do what we say. We're not going to listen to what comes from God. We're going to listen to what comes out of us. We'll certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, one of the many false gods that were worshipped, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we've done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of victuals, plenty of food, and we were well and saw no evil. They had what's called a selective memory. They remembered some good times they had, but they forgot that while they were burning incense to the Queen of Heaven, the king of Babylon came in and destroyed the city. They forgot that part. People are funny like that. When they think about the good old days, they remember one or two good things that happened instead of everything else. any rate, verse 18. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we've lacked all things, and we have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men? The women were saying it wasn't just our idea. The men were in on it too. So it's very clear that they made a choice to not listen to the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. They went to Egypt anyway, and the reason they did was they had made a choice long before that salvation was not of the Lord, but of the Queen of Heaven. And she was the one that could really help them. So they sort of acted like they were listening to the true God for a little while, but then they just decided, forget it. We want nothing to do with the true God. We will worship the Queen of Heaven. So they made the choice. They died in Egypt. It was their choice. Now, that's not what God wants. Let's look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel. God never wants these bad things to happen, but because he gives people choices, they do happen. But it's not God's will. It's not God's wish. He's not out looking for trouble. Ezekiel 18, verse 23. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Think I have any pleasure at all that the wicked die? God says, no, I don't have any pleasure that the wicked should die. Verse 24, but when the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. So even if somebody walks according to God's word, but then they turn away from it, well, that's their choice. They're going to have problems. Verse 25, yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. It's not fair. Do you ever hear that? God's not fair. Life's not fair. People love to say that. This is nothing new. Yet you say, verse 25, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way fair, and are not your ways unfair? God's very fair. He lets people choose. If they choose to do what his word says, he blesses them abundantly. If they choose to go contrary to his word, bad stuff happens. It's their choice. Verse 26, when a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, sin, and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgression that he hath committed, he shall surely live and not die. So somebody can do nasty stuff for a long time, but then they turn to God, and God will bless them. Yet, saith the house of Israel, verse 29, the way of the Lord is not equal, it's not fair. O house of Israel, are not my ways fair, and are not your ways unfair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity or sin shall not be your ruin. Now, of course, this is not written to us. We live in a different administration. We are not under the Old Testament law. But what is clear here is that what people choose determines how their lives are, and that God has no delight in the death of the wicked. He wants people to return from their ways, to choose God's word and live. Choose God's word and live. That's what he wants. Ezekiel 33. That's what God wants. But because he allows people to choose, he can't always get what he wants. Ezekiel 33 and verse 10. Ezekiel 33:10. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of Israel, The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver them, deliver him in the day of its transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. In other words, it doesn't matter what you did yesterday. What are you doing today? Verse 13, When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust in his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered, for his iniquity that he hath committed he shall die for it. Again, when I say to the wicked that thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he hath had robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Yet the children of thy people say, The way of the Lord is not equal, it's not fair. But as for them, their way isn't fair. See, people want to blame stuff on God. That's the only thing that really annoys me personally, is when people blame their goof-ups on God. And they think God did it to them, or God's not fair, or God's not good. Personally, that annoys me. We all have challenges, we all have difficulties, we're all around annoying people. That's life. But we get through them by trusting God. It's just when we don't take the responsibility ourselves to look to God for help, and instead we blame Him, that's when things aren't good. And that's what these people were doing. They were saying, God's not fair. And God's saying, well, wait a minute, you're not fair. I'm giving you a choice to believe my word or not, and you're going contrary to my word and then complaining. You know, like you're going and playing in traffic and getting mad that cars are buzzing you. Well, that's what happens if you play in traffic. If you don't want to have cars buzzing you, stay out of the street. So that's what they were doing. Where'd we get to? Verse 17, verse 18. When the righteous turneth from his iniquity and committeth iniquity, he shall die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet ye say, verse 20, the way of the Lord is not equal, not fair. O ye, house of Israel, I will judge every one after his ways. But then going back to verse 11, say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? See, because God allows people to choose, He's always trying to convince them to choose the right path according to His Word. Now, I know we don't live in this administration. We're not under these laws. But the same is true today. God allows people to choose, and He wants them to choose His Word. Which is why you're all here today, instead of out enjoying the beautiful rain. Because you chose to learn God's Word. Jonah, great record. How many of you have ever read Jonah? Bunches of you. Good. Jonah, it's back there somewhere, hiding out. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Right between Obadiah and Micah. If that helps any. Great record. God tells Jonah to go down to... Nineveh, to preach. And he doesn't want to go to Nineveh, because Nineveh is where the capital of the Assyrian Empire is. Remember the Assyrians with Sennacherib and all those guys came in and destroyed most of Judah and Israel? They just didn't quite get into Jerusalem, because Hezekiah prayed, and then Isaiah the prophet told him what to do, and got rid of the Assyrians. But the Assyrians were the big bad boogeyman, just like a couple hundred years later it was the Babylonians. Assyrians were the big bad superpower they were really scared of. So when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach, he didn't want to, because he knew God was very forgiving, and if they repented and believed God's word, God would bless them and protect them, and he wanted them to be wiped off the face of the earth. he did. Sounds like some of the foreign policy people I deal with in Washington. You know, they pick a country that's the bad guy, and they just want them to become toast. They don't want to help them. They don't want them to do better. They scared them. Well, back then it was Nineveh that was just the country, the capital of Assyria, that they didn't like. So God told him to go get a boat going east towards Nineveh. He got in a boat going west towards Spain. And they get out there, and there's this big storm, and it's wracking and ruining, and the captain of the ship goes and says, somebody here really upset his god, so you all pray to your gods and tell them to quit the storm. And they took lots and found out that it was Jonah was the one that did it. And he said, yeah, you're right, it's me. God told me to go east. I got on a ship going west. Just throw me overboard, and the storm will stop. And they didn't really want to do that, because they said, if your God is that mad to make this storm, we don't want to make him really mad by throwing you overboard. But it got worse and worse, and the ship was starting to go down, so they said, okay, we have no choice, we'll throw you overboard. So, poof, there goes Jonah into the drink. The storm stops. And then it says, God prepared a great fish to swallow him up. Now, what kind of fish or whale it was, I don't know. It's also not clear whether he actually lived in the fish. It's more likely that he died in the fish, and then God raised him from the dead when he landed. I don't know. But he was in the fish for 3 days. He gets spit up on land, and he finally says, okay, I'll go to Nineveh. And here in chapter 3, after he's been spit out from the ship on the coast near the city of Nineveh, Nineveh is actually a ways inland, but at least he was on the coast near Nineveh so he could get there. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. It took him a whole day just to get through, and he wasn't even to the center yet. And he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh. By the way, they were funny in that culture. If they wanted to show that, you know, they reached the end of their rope and they were very distraught and they needed help, you know, they would take their, what does it say? It said, what did he say he'd do? He laid him his robe and he covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. They wanted to really show that they were repenting and they needed God's help. They put a feed bag on and sat in a pile of dirt. Different kind of culture. You know, we don't do that. We may... You know, the other thing they would do is tear their mantle, this sort of scarf thing they wore. They would tear that in half. It'd be sort of like if today you're having a bad day at the office, so you cut your necktie off. And everybody walks by and says, oh, he's having a tough day. Stay away from him. The necktie's cut in half. Well, that's what they did there. So if you see somebody walking around your neighborhood tomorrow wearing a burlap bag and sitting in a pile of dirt, you'll know he took this section a little too seriously. So that's what the king did. So he said, verse 8, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that's in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. And that really made Jonah mad. But you see, God was willing to help them because they believed his word. God allows people to choose. And when even in an ungodly place like Nineveh, when they believe God, God still blessed them. Chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, a merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, I take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? Sure this is a good idea, Jonah? God could have just been rather straight with him, but he just asked him a polite question. Is it really a good idea to be angry? So verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. He was still hoping that people would flake out a little bit and God could burn it up. He was sitting there on the outside town hoping some lightning bolts would come down and wipe out the city. He'd probably read about Sodom and Gomorrah getting all burned up with fire and brimstone, and he was really hoping that would happen there. Verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. This nice little vine grew up and gave him some shade. He liked that. Verse 7, but God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement, a strong east wind, and the sun did beat in the head of upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, it's better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? Is that a good idea, to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000, 120,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? If you're so worried about the gourd, what about the people? And that's one of the amazing things, because we as people, you know, want to have some people we like and some people we're mad at. That's the way we are as people. Yet God manages to love everybody and take care of them, and I don't know how he does it, but he's good at it. Now, when it comes to where evil comes from, the basic simple answer is it's because there's a devil and because people choose to go contrary to God's word. And the devil, just like with Eve, is there with plenty of ideas of what to do that's evil. And sometimes he does it directly in talking to Eve. Many times it's done indirectly through all kinds of ideas and philosophies and things floating around that are just very ungodly. Now, there are times in the scriptures where this evil that comes upon people is very clearly stated, like many of the records we just read. There are other times where by a figure of speech called the idiom of permission, it looks like God did something he didn't. Now, as with all figures of speech, you got to be very careful how you use figures when working the word. Because everything in the Bible should be taken literally, except in those cases where it's very clear it can't be literal and it must be a figure of speech. It's real easy to use a figure of speech to just explain away anything you don't like. People do it all the time. But the honest thing to do is really work the word, see if, based on other sections of Scripture and the context, could this be literally true, or are there things in the word that make it clear it's not literally true, so it must be a figure of speech. Figure of speech is just not a way to put what you want in the Bible and take out what you don't like. It's a way that the Scriptures interpret themselves when we see what is literal and what is not. So the idiom of permission is not a simple thing to study. Dr. Bullinger has written about it in his Figures of Speech book if you want to read more. What I have here is pretty introductory about it. All I can tell you is be very careful to make sure the Scriptures support it being a figure before you start talking about figures. Genesis 31 and verse 1. Some of these examples are very clear. Some of them, frankly, aren't as clear. So just try to work through here patiently, and if it doesn't all sink in, don't worry. 31 verse 1. Here is when Jacob, remember Jacob went up to his relatives up in northern Mesopotamia to find a wife. And he worked 7 years for one wife and then found out he'd been given her sister. Amazing what a lot of... Don't drink too much at your wedding, guys. You don't want to... Any rate, so he ended up marrying a sister of the woman he wanted. But then for another 7 years' work, he got the woman he really did want to marry. So 14 years later, now he has two wives, a lot of sheep. But his father-in-law doesn't want him to leave. So he decides he's going to leave anyway. And chapter 31, verse 1, he heard the words of Laban's sons, that's his brother-in-law, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. In other words, they're saying, Jacob cheated us. Well, in reality, they cheated Jacob. But because God blessed him, he still prospered. A lot of records in the Bible like that. Think of Joseph. Did some people cheat him? Sure. But did God bless him anyway? Absolutely. We tend to spend as people way too much time focusing on who cheated us and not enough focusing on God being able to bless us anyway. I'm not saying you should go out and say, here I am, cheat me. But enough people will try to cheat you through your life that you won't have to look for that. You do your best to avoid it, but it's going to happen anyway. But regardless of that, God can bless you. And that's where we need to focus our minds. Well, Jacob did. God blessed him abundantly, but now he had an angry father-in-law and angry brothers-in-law who didn't want him to leave with what was rightfully his. So verse 2, Jacob beheld the countenance, the face of Laban, his father-in-law, and said, behold, it was not toward him as before. The old guy's sort of mad at me right now. This isn't looking good. And the Lord said unto Jacob, verse 3, return unto the land of thy fathers, back to the land of Canaan and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. That's the key. And Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah, his two wives, to the field unto his flock, and said unto them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not toward me as before, but the God of my father hath been with me. And ye know that with all my power I have served your father, and your father hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God suffered him not to hurt me. It literally says, God did not give him to do me evil. You know, God did not give him to do me evil. That's what it says. You know, God didn't tell him to do anything bad to me, but what it literally means is God did not permit him to hurt me. God didn't permit him to hurt me. He tried to hurt me, but God didn't permit him. Exodus 4. Good thing is, I got one really clear example in here. So try to work your way through the others. And over time, I'd like to find more that are clear. But it's a challenging figure. Exodus 4, verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return unto Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in my hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Well, God didn't actually harden Pharaoh's heart. He did it by himself, but God allowed him to harden it. And you can read all those plagues. We'll read a little bit about them. But in all those plagues and all those situations, Pharaoh chose to harden his heart. He didn't really need God's help. He had all these free laborers. The children of Israel were slaves at that time, and he just did not want to let them go. But God allowed him to harden his heart. Exodus 5. Moses goes and talks to them, and talks to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, instead of letting the people go, actually gives them more work, tells them to make bricks without straw, to do more without less. The elders of Israel hear about it, and they're really mad at Moses. And in verse 22, Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? Well, God didn't do anything evil to his people. God's people called unto the Lord and said, help, we need a deliverer, somebody to get us out of slavery. God called Moses. He sent Aaron to help him. He told Moses what to say. Moses went in, and Pharaoh, instead of listening to the word of the Lord and letting God's people go, he put more burdens on them. God did not evil entreat. He didn't treat badly his people. He permitted the evil to be done. He did not, at this point, stop Pharaoh. Pharaoh had the right as the king of Egypt to put more burdens on the children of Israel, and he used that right, and he did it. Pharaoh chose. God allowed it to be done. Now, here's the one really clear record. And the reason it's clear is it gives two reasons why Saul killed himself. Of course, Saul was the first king of Israel. He walked with God for a period of time, but then he turned away from the true God. And when he turned away from the true God, God could no longer bless him and protect him. So the Philistines came in, attacked him. He ended up being shot by them. with an arrow. He told his armor bearer to finish him off because he didn't want to be abused by the Philistines. And when the armor bearer wouldn't do it, Saul fell on his own sword and died. That's how he physically died. Yet the scriptures say that God killed him. So the scriptures say two things. On the one hand, they say he fell on his sword and died. On the other hand, it says God killed him. Well, which is true? What literally happened is he fell on his sword. But God permitted him to die. Because the reason he'd gotten to that place where the Philistines could even come in and shoot him with an arrow and injure him was because he'd so turned away from God, God could no longer protect him. So God permitted him to die, permitted the Philistines to come in and get him, so the scriptures say God killed him. Whereas God literally didn't kill him. He literally fell on his sword. But from a spiritual point of view, God allowed him to die. And that's why it's so clear, because it tells it to you both ways. Sort of like scripture buildup in the Gospels. And those are the real clear ones, where it can't be literally true that God killed him, because it says he fell on his sword. So, 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Now that I've told you what happened, let's read it. In case you thought I made it all up, let's read it. 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and after his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded of the archers. Then said Saul to his armor-bearer, "Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith. Let these uncircumcised come and abuse me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid, so Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise on the sword and died. So Saul died, and his three sons and all his house died together. Verse 13, so Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord. I mean, that's the spiritual reason why it happened. Because had he not transgressed the commandment of the Lord and turned away from God, the Philistines never would have gotten anywhere near him. They never would have shot him. And he wouldn't have had to fall on his sword to finish off his own life. Verse 13 again, so Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he, the Lord, slew him, and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. Now did God actually slay him? No, he fell on his sword. But because God did not protect him, because Saul had turned away from God, it says that God slew him. But it's not literally what happened. It's a spiritual reason for why the Philistines could get to him, because he turned away from God and God didn't protect him. But God simply permitted him to be slain. Now, does that one make sense? It's the most clear example of the idiom of permission I've seen in the scriptures, because it explains it. Now, every other record where it says God did something, we've got to look in the context to see, is there something in the context to indicate God didn't actually do it? Or is it clear from the context that God did do it? A lot of things God does. A lot of things God doesn't do. He simply allows other people to do. So, let's go on here. Isaiah. I don't know how you guys can put up with it. I couldn't sit and listen to me all day. I don't know how you do it. Isaiah 6, verse 9. Okay, Isaiah 6, 9. And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." So is God actually telling the prophet to go shut their eyes, that God is going to somehow shut their eyes so they can't hear the word of the Lord? No, it's simply permitting them to shut their eyes. Look at Acts 28. God's not in the business of hiding his word from people. What do we read in Ezekiel? God has no takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but that they should turn from their ways. What's it say somewhere in the epistles? God wants all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. God doesn't try to hide his word from people. Acts 28, verse 27. Here it's translated a little differently, probably quoting the same section we just read. Here in verse 25, this is when Paul is in Rome. A bunch of Judean leaders have come to him, and they don't want any to listen to what the scriptures say about Jesus Christ. Verse 25, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After Paul had spoken one word, well hath the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto them. Well hath the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet. Let's start again. Verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people, and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed. They closed their eyes. Their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So it's a little more clear there that God didn't actually close their eyes. They shut their eyes. They said, I don't want to hear this. I don't want to hear this. Disagrees with my theology. Don't bother me. That's what they chose. Ezekiel chapter 12. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel chapter 12. Ezekiel 12 and verse 13. Here God's talking and he says, verse 13, my net also will I spread upon him. This is Zedekiah, king of Judah. My net also will I spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. Because along the way, the king of Babylon poked his eyes out, so he didn't see it, but he did die in Babylon. So God says, I'm going to take Zedekiah and take him off to Babylon. Well, if you read those other records in Jeremiah and Kings and Chronicles, which are in the notes, it wasn't actually God that took him. It was King Nebuchadnezzar and his guard and his soldiers that took him. But because he so turned contrary to God's word, it says that God dragged him off to Babylon. Well, God didn't actually drag him off to Babylon. The Babylonians did. But again, like Saul died because he turned away from the Lord, because Zedekiah had turned away from the Lord, God couldn't protect him and the Babylons plucked him up. You know, it'd be like, you know, if I said, if you stay in this room, you finish the bagels, and you don't leave for 2 weeks, you'll starve. You know, and I said, I'm going to starve you. Well, it's your choice to stay here long after the bagels are gone, and everybody else has left, and you chose to do that. I said, I'm going to starve Jared here. Well, it's really his choice to stay here instead of go in the lobby where there's more food, which I think he's much too smart to do, I'd say. Or any of you. Well, that's what happened. God said he's going to take Zedekiah off to Babylon. He didn't at all. It's just because Zedekiah wouldn't listen to him, the Babylonians came in and they did it. Matthew 27. This is actually an interesting record Dr. Bullinger put in there. And the only thing that makes this an idiom is Dr. Bollinger made the assumption that because Joseph of Arimathea was a pretty rich fella, he wouldn't have actually carried the body of Jesus. He would have had his servants do it, which makes sense. I mean, people in positions of authority do that all the time. They said, "I did this for you," when they mean the 93 people on my staff went and did it. That's just the way people work. You know, if you're in a position where you got 8,000 people working for you, you say you did a lot of things when you, all you really did was say, "You guys, do this." And then when it got done, you got up and give a speech and say, "I did this." Well, you mean that you told a bunch of other people and they went and did it. But it's shorter to just say, "I did it." And everybody knows that you couldn't have done it yourself without your 93,000 staff people doing it for you, so they know that. So that's the reason this one's in here. That's the point Dr. Bollinger's making, and it makes sense. Matthew 27:57. "When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth." And that's Dr. Bollinger's point, as he probably had his servants do it. Maybe true. "Laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock." Chances of Joseph actually digging that out aren't good. Well, people do that all the time. And I talked to somebody, said, "I'm building a house on the edge of town." "Are you really?" "No, you probably talked to a builder, and the builder got it, you know, a concrete, you know, a guy with a backhoe in to dig the foundation, a concrete crew in to, you know, pour the foundation, and, you know, a bunch of carpenters and plumbers and electricians, and, you know, you talked to the builder for half an hour and wrote a few checks. But you say, "I built a house." Really? Well, that's the same thing here. It says Joseph laid it in his new tomb, which he'd hewn out. He most likely delegated it. It says he was a rich guy, so he would have. "Which he'd hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed," and then goes on. So that's just interesting. He didn't actually do it. He permitted it or caused it to be done. Could actually be that other metonymy where the effect is put for the cause, but let's not worry about that. Acts 13. Big thing with figures of speech is it clear from the context in the scriptures that it's literal, or are there things in there that make it clear it's a figure? And it's usually pretty obvious. There are other times you just don't know, so you don't guess. The scriptures don't tell you, you don't know. Acts 13:27. "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. And when they," these leaders of Judea, of Judah, "when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher." Well, we just read that Joseph of Arimathea, he and his guys did it. So it wasn't the leaders of Judah that actually took him off the tree and put him in a sepulcher. They allowed it to be done. They let Joseph do it. Interesting. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here's a fun one. One more here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Thank you very much. That's why I give you all the notes. It's much easier that way. You don't have so much to write down, and it helps me from getting lost. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day of Christ," which is way in the future, after the gathering together, "let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away," or a departure, referring to the gathering together. That day of Christ, won't come except there come a departure, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, or what restrains, that he might be revealed in his time. See, the devil's sort of held back. He can't go out in all his glory and sit up and proclaim himself God, because there are a few of us around who are the lights of the world, keeping the darkness way back in the corners. So there are some things holding him back. Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now lets will let, or there is now one who restrains. There is one who restrains now, because we have Christ in us, until he be taken out of the way. And when that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, talking about the Antichrist and all that stuff in the book of Revelation, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of uprightness, unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Again, God's not going to send them strong delusion, because what's it say in verse 9? Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, talking about the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, all those working for Satan in the book of Revelation, those, they come with power, signs, and lying wonders. They come with deceivableness. They're the ones that are deceiving. So when it says God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, God's not sending it to them. He's simply allowing them to deceive God's people. There's a time in the book of Revelation where the devil sort of has free rein and can do whatever he wants. God won't deceive anybody, but he'll let the devil loose to do what he wants. But don't worry. I read the end of the book. I haven't seen the movie yet, but I read the end of the book, and the good guys win. That's us. We get to So Shall We Ever Be with the Lord. And the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophet and the beast, they all end up in the lake of fire. They're cursed. That's great. So, that's the idiom of permission. Again, a lot more work needs to be done on it, but what is clear is when the scriptures make it obvious that something is not literally true, it's got to be a figure, and sometimes it's the idiom of permission. And that sometimes explains sections where it looks like God does some evil when he doesn't. God didn't kill Saul. God isn't going to deceive people. God didn't take Zedekiah, the king, to Babylon. He didn't harden Pharaoh's heart. Those are simply figures. But God does protect his people in the next section. And in order to protect his people, he sometimes has got to get rid of people that are trying to hurt them. We have that in our society all the time. We have peace officers. A good peace officer is not going around looking for trouble, but he is going around trying to serve and protect the public. We have armed forces that take care of our national security interests. And their job is not to do things that are wrong or illegal, but to protect the people of our country. In the same way, God does things to protect his people that are not ungodly, and are not evil, and are not darkness. He's simply protecting his people. Let's look at the plagues of Egypt. Remember how God called Moses and did get him to go lead God's people away out of Egypt. Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "Phooey, if you have time to plan field trips, I'll give you more work and less materials." Then in chapter 6, verse 1, "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land." God made it very clear that he was going to do things that would get Pharaoh to let them go. Why? All of God's people were slaves in Egypt and were being mistreated. God, in order to protect his people, has got to get them out of there. And that's why the plagues of Egypt happened, to convince Pharaoh to let them go. And if you think about it, they worked. Because Israel left without a shot being fired. They went out into the wilderness. Then when the army of Pharaoh tried to follow them, God put a cloud between Pharaoh's army and the Israelites so they couldn't find them. When they got to the Red Sea and had the water on one side and the army marching on the other, God parted the Red Sea. They walked through on dry land. When the Egyptian army tried to follow them, the sea closed in and the army drowned. God protected his people. Now, let's read a little bit more about this first plague. There are plenty others. We won't. This is not a class on plagues. But just to make the point about how God protects his people, we'll read about one. If you want to read about plagues, they're in there. Exodus 7, verse 14. Exodus 7, 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out under the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come, or until he gets there. And the rod which was turned into a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. And thou shalt say unto him, unto Pharaoh, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod, and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, and upon their streams, and upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. See, Moses went and did that. And then the magicians that worked for Pharaoh, they came and they turned water into blood. They said, that's an easy trick. We know that one. And they did it. So you got to ask yourself, now, when Moses held his rod up and it hit the river and it turned to blood, was that an idiom of permission? Did God allow it to turn to blood? Did the devil very conveniently come in and turn the water to blood to help Moses out? Why? When the devil wanted to have his magicians turn water into blood to show that his unholy spirit could do things that Moses could do with his holy spirit, that's when the devil turned water to blood. But there's no indication that that's a figure. God was trying to get Pharaoh's attention to let him go. So he said, look, strike the river, the water will turn to blood. You'll get Pharaoh's attention. And at first, of course, Pharaoh said, I'll let my people go, but then he changed his mind. It took like 10 of the plagues to finally get his attention so they could leave. But there's no indication that that was a figure. Indication is very clearly God said, this is what I'm going to do. You strike the river, I'll turn it to blood. Hard to call that a figure. Deuteronomy 13. So this number is Deuteronomy. And by the way, it worked. He got the children of Israel out of there. Deuteronomy 13, verse 12. Hey, we're getting through this. We may finish this before dinner time. If not, well, it's okay. We'll get there sometime. Deuteronomy 13, verse 12. If thou shalt hear, say, in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn, Thou shalt hear saying, one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, verse 13, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you haven't known. Then thou shalt inquire, and make search, and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought or performed among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. And thou shalt gather all the spoil, all the riches of it, into the midst of the street thereof, and thou shalt burn with fire the city, and all the spoil thereof, every whit, for the Lord thy God, and it shall be in heap forever, it shall not be built again, and there shall cleave or stay naught and naught, nothing of the cursed thing to thine hand, that the Lord thy God may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show thee mercy and have compassion upon thee and multiply thee as he hath sworn unto thy fathers. When thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God to keep all his commandments which I command thee this day to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord thy God. See, God said, if you find of a certain city where the sons of Belial, those people that worship basically the devil, get together and say, don't worship the true God, come worship Belial, you should go destroy the whole city. Now again, this is a different administration. God does not say, if your neighbors are Buddhist, go burn down the house, and you know, he doesn't say that. A different administration, but that's what he said there. Now, he got the children of Israel out of Egypt to deliver them from slavery. Here, he's not trying to protect them from physical attack, but from spiritual attack. Because he knew that if this grew and more people went around teaching that they should become children of Belial, that they would be drawn away to false gods and they'd be in trouble. So God's answer was, go destroy the city. Now, you can't call that the idiom of permission. He said, you guys go burn down the city. That is what he said. It's not an idiom. But it wasn't to be evil. It wasn't to be nasty. It wasn't to be somehow capricious. It was because they were hurting God's people, and God wants to protect his people. We read in Ezekiel that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not what he wanted, but if, in spite of all the teaching and everything they had, they still were contrary to God's word and hurting God's people, God said, go destroy the city. Let's go to Judges chapter 2. But remember, God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. See, the thing that's funny, in different periods of time, different things are considered acceptable. Like 200 years ago when people were, or was it 150 years ago? When was the land rush, Mary Jean? 1889, 115 years ago, when Oklahoma was just being settled on a large scale. Who would have thought of animal rights? If there were rabbits, there's lunch. If there's a buffalo, there's dinner. You know, who would have thought, or maybe buffalo, were buffalo this far south or were they more north? They were? Okay. Who would have thought about animal rights? You know, they either knew that verse that God put that stuff there for us to eat, or they were just hungry. But either way, it wasn't an issue. Well, today, animal rights is a huge issue. A lot of things that they did during the land rush today would be considered very immoral because morality changes. All sorts of things happen in morality that change from year to year and decade to decade. So you can never judge things based on what is the moral climate of the day. Today we have a certain things that are accepted as morally acceptable in our culture. We have things that are unacceptable today that were very acceptable 50 years ago. 100 years from now, people will look back at us and call us barbarians and savages because their morals will have changed again. That's why we don't look at what's acceptable in society. We look at what the scriptures say. And what God wanted to do was protect his people, sometimes from physical harm, sometimes from spiritual attack. And again, it's a different administration. You go to the book of Acts, and you don't see Paul going into Athens and trying to burn down the Acropolis. He gets up in there and he says, I perceive you guys are very reverent to devil spirits. You're very superstitious. You shouldn't know how to do that. got to believe the true God. And he tells them what the word says, and then a few of them believe, and they have a fellowship. And that's how he dealt with it then. In the Old Testament period, it was different. God said, go burn down the city. But in both cases, God is trying to protect his people from spiritual harm. Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, verse 1. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant, my agreement with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that they lifted up their voice and wept. Am I reading in the right section? Yep, I am. And they called the name of that place Bochim, or weeping, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. So God said here, they should throw down their altars. He said, he said back in the time of Joshua, you should go in and throw down their altars, because if you don't, their gods will be a snare unto you. And it wasn't that God was against having altars. There were altars for the true God. It was just these altars for the false gods they didn't want there. God was trying to protect them against being spiritually attacked with false doctrines. And if you look at God's word, that's what God really cares about. Like, why does it say in Ephesians there are ministries in the body so that God's people aren't tossed about with every wind of doctrine? You know, Paul said in his last leaders' meeting in Ephesus, I know after my leaving, people will come in trying to tear the flock apart, teaching things that aren't godly. It's all through the scriptures. God's word staying pure and accurate and reflecting what God actually says was very, very important to God. Because without that, he couldn't take care of his people. With God's word, and when people believed it, he could chase away huge armies and protect them. But God's word was always at the center of what he wanted his people to have. 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. God said, go destroy the whole city. Now it's hard to call that an idiom of permission when he's sending the army of Israel in to kill everybody. Well, God just permitted them. See, the devil came in and possessed all the Israelites, made them kill the Amalekites who already worshiped Satan. No, you can't work it through logically no matter how you want to. It's not an idiom. It's not a figure. God knew that the Amalekites had been trouble to God's people, would be trouble to God's people, and he decided they have to go. Again, a lot of these things I don't understand. He didn't say send an ambassador there and work out an agreement. He said go wipe them out. We're in a different administration today. The scriptures don't say, you know, if you don't like everybody in Texas, go wipe them out. But back then, that was the word of the Lord. Go wipe out Amalek. And sure enough, Saul went down there. And if you read the record, he only got in trouble because he didn't wipe it out well enough. He kept some of the sheep and some of the riches for himself when he should have destroyed the whole city. Prophet Samuel came in and said, what meaneth this bleating of sheep in mine ears? You were supposed to destroy the whole place. Instead, you kept the best sheep for yourself. And it was at this point that Saul got rejected from being king of Israel. not because he destroyed the city, but because he didn't destroy it well enough. Interesting record. Oh, we got room for a couple, time for a couple more. If you can all hold out lunch for about 5 minutes, we'll finish this section. 1 Kings 18. See, we understand it when it comes to our peace officers and our armed forces. But somehow when we look at God, all of a sudden God's a bad guy if he goes and protects his people. You know, if you had bad guys attacking your house and the police roared down the street and shot up the bad guys, would you feel like they were terrible people? Well, you'd be sort of glad. That's what we want them there for. Well, in the same way, God does a lot of things to protect his people. 1 Kings 18 and verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass, when Ahab, the king of Israel, a very ungodly person, saw Elijah the prophet, a very godly person, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Is that who you are, Elijah? Because Elijah had prayed that it wouldn't rain for a few years, and it didn't. God told him to pray that. Well, now Ahab thinks that Elijah is the problem. And he, Elijah, answered, verse 18, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that they have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam, false god. Now, therefore, send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered not a word. They wanted to say, wait and see who was going to win before they picked sides. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, Jehovah, the true God. By the way, do you know whenever you see Lord in all caps in your King James? That means it's translated from Jehovah in the Old Testament. Because there's another word for Lord that means master. It's the Hebrew word Adonai. But when it's translated, when it's all caps, like you see here, that's always from Jehovah, which is the name that God said he should be called by. When Moses went to God and said, Who shall I say is there? He said, basically, Jehovah. Sometimes pronounced Yahweh, but that's another story. We'll leave for a Hebrew class. We won't bore you. I will call in the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. Maybe Baal just needs a nap. He's been worn out. So many people praying to him. Poor guy. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. Then he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar and filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near, and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their back heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell. You see, that's how God, they knew God accepted a sacrifice, when he set fire down from heaven to burn it up. It says here, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, then they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. When they saw who was winning, they just immediately got on the winning side. Real definitive, faithful people here, huh? And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now, it would be hard to call that an idiom of permission. That Elijah allowed them to be slain, or God allowed it to happen. No. The prophets of Baal were leading God's people astray. And God said, kill them. So Elijah just went down, killed them all down by the brook. Again, a different administration. You can't call it a figure of speech. It's what literally happened. And in doing so, God was protecting his people. See, we're just not used to that kind of thing here. You know, the idea that, you know, somebody would go off and kill off a country, it's different. But that's okay. God is protecting his people. Now, lest I tempt you with more information, we'll wait till after lunch for temptation. But it'll be fun. The reason I put this section in there is a lot of people think that God does stuff to tempt them. You know, God has some terrible tragedy happen in their family to test their faith. Well, that's not what the scriptures say. But rather than talk any more about it, I think we will have a lunch break.